Amen. Thank you. Oh, what happened? My whole world is... Oh, no. I'm gone for a week and everything falls apart. No, actually, what it is, everything's straightened up. This is going to be interesting. All right, I can do this. Very first wedding I ever did was like 20-something years ago. I actually don't even remember how many years ago, but it was downtown at Mackenzie Park. And you know how they got that gazebo? Anybody familiar with downtown at Mackenzie Park? They got a gazebo. And I was so young and so, you know, first starting this. And I remember it so well because I was so terribly nervous. I think I was the most nervous person in the entire ceremony. But what I really remember is that in the middle of the ceremony, there was a trellis arch that they had set up behind me. And a gust of wind came through, and they hadn't secured it. So the thing went right over and knocked me on the head just as I was getting to the vows on the whole thing. So it's kind of almost like, you know, welcome to the pastorate, kid. Years after that, I officiated another wedding that was down on the beach, and it was really a beautiful arrangement. They even had chairs down on the sand and stuff, and so we were there. I was there with the groom, and the bridesmaids were all there, and it was a big long aisle they had set up between the chairs, and the bride had just, she and her father had just started walking across the beach, coming out of a beach house, and the sun was shining, and it was, you know, shining up on the dress that she was wearing. It was almost like she was glowing as she was coming down the aisle, and it was so beautiful. And all of a sudden, the groom leaned over to me and said, "Can we stop this?" Yeah, Yuri's is the right response. And I was like, "Dude, this is why we did premarital counseling. This is not a good idea to stop this." He goes, "No, you don't understand. I thought my dad was here, and he's not here. And I just got a text from him that he's stuck in traffic down the beach, and I don't want to have the ceremony without him." So what do you do in a situation like that? The bride is just about at the last row of chairs and stuff. So, quickly thinking, I stepped out into the middle of the aisle, and like a traffic cop, I said, "Stop." And she was kind of stunned. And so then I quickly explained to everybody that we're waiting on the groom's dad to show up. And so if you don't mind, just talk amongst yourselves. And if you'll go back to your positions, we'll start this a little bit later. And I tried to tell some jokes, and they were really lame. And at one point, it felt like hours that we were waiting for him. I think it was only a few minutes. But at one point, I just said, you know, to everybody that this is the first wedding I've ever been to where people are more anxious to see the father of the groom than they are the bride. But anyway. So, you know, every culture seems to have wedding traditions associated with them. You know, ours, those are our traditions that we, you know, we repackage them and put them in different environments, either at a beach or wherever. In South Korea, there is a traditional custom that says that a groom should have his feet beaten with fish and canes the night before his wedding. Apparently, it proves that he's, you know, got the strength to do this sort of thing. It definitely proves something. In China, when the groom comes to get his bride, he has to first break through a line of aggressive and angry bridesmaids who demand money from him and force him to do all kinds of crazy little acts and skits and stuff. And it's all meant to prove how strong his love really is. In Scotland, and this is the one that blew my mind, in Scotland, anybody familiar with weddings in Scotland or anything like that? This is, and I checked this on multiple sources, so I'm not wrong about this. In Scotland, they've got this nasty pre-wedding tradition that involves the bride being pelted with trash, including rotten eggs, curdled milk, molasses, and feathers. And then she's tied to a tree. The belief is that if she can withstand that kind of treatment, she can handle anything that comes her way in marriage. The real lesson in this is never go to Scotland to get married. We're going to be reading about some curious wedding traditions from ancient Israel this morning and continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you've got a way of following along and would like to, if you'll find your way to Matthew 25, please. I am going to steal one of these because I cannot handle this. We've been in the middle of our study of Jesus giving what is called the Olivet Discourse, where he's been talking about the way things are going to be going at the end of the age. And last week, also, if you have a way of following along, either a Bible or a Bible app, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 25, please. But last week, we finished up chapter 24, and Mike Baker did an awesome job, didn't he? He's not just a architect and a guitar player. The guy can teach, too. It's pretty cool. But anyway, chapter 24 ended up with a series of warnings about the unknown time and the suddenness of Christ's appearing to us. And his appearing, in the Greek, the parousia, is his revelation as king. When Jesus is finally revealed to be the one true king. And nobody knows when that's going to happen. That's one of the themes that's been prevalent in this. Things are going to go on as usual. There's a normalcy to things that could cause us to, the normalcy of it all could cause us to lose our edge of anticipation. That's one of the things that Jesus was warning us about. So Jesus told us a series of stories to warn us, to get us ready at all times. So anyway, Matthew, as chapter 25 begins, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is continuing with a third story. He told a couple stories about a guy getting his house broken into, and he told a story about servants who weren't paying attention, one who was wise, one who was, one who was not wise and one who was. The not wise one was abusing his fellow servants and all. So now he's going to tell us a third story meant to reinforce the necessity of being prepared at all times, to live in such a way, to live daily in such a way that we're ready for the appearance of the king, expecting this new world to emerge. And so the main concept behind this is Jesus doesn't want us to be lulled into inattentiveness or selfishness because the day is so unexpected. So that's the theme of the story that we're going to be looking at today. That's already up there, it looks like. So if you're in Matthew 25, we're going to begin with verse 1. And by the way, for today's teaching, I'm going to be reading out of the NLV, the New Living Translation. As I said before, we're going to start transitioning to that a little bit more and more as we go along. I'm very impressed with that translation. I've always liked the ESV, but for readability's sake, I'm really enjoying the NLT, so just be prepared that that's going to be happening more and more. Okay, Jesus is still talking. He's still in the midst of the things that he's been saying, and he continues. Well, I'm so used to doing this. Okay, I will get my head on straight here. Just trust me. Hang in there. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, but the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out to meet him." And all the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough oil for all of us. Go shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you. And so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return." Okay, this is a parable that needs a lot of unpacking for us because it is so culturally specific to first century Israel. And a lot of this makes no sense to us, given our perception of how weddings and things like that go down. So many parts of this are left unexplained because the original listeners had an immediate knowledge of how wedding ceremonies worked and the way that happened. If we were trying to describe a wedding ceremony or things that take place in a wedding to somebody who was unfamiliar with our culture, and we just said, yeah, you know, and then the bride threw the flowers over her shoulder to all these screaming girls, and they would say, well, why? Why would she do something like that? Did she not like the flowers? Or something along those lines. If you don't have a context, if you don't have a cultural context to understand why these things are happening, it makes it difficult. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. There are some differing opinions as to exactly how this worked in ancient Israel, but we can kind of pull from what we know of even as present day traditions that are still in place and kind of put together between what Jesus says and what we know from the limited history we have of it and from what we know of present day. So the way this seems to have worked is that initially the fathers of the bride and groom would get together and arrange this deal. All weddings in that culture in that time were arranged weddings. There was no, you know, there was, what is that app that everybody uses? I don't even remember. But anyway, there was no, what is it?
Tinder.
There was no Tinder in those days. There was no anything like that. It was all, you know, it was arranged by the parents. The fathers would get together and they would, you know, hammer out the details. Most of the time, the kids barely knew each other at all. And so they would make this arrangement. And then they would have what was called a betrothal ceremony. And this is where they would kind of finally first meet each other. And they would get together with a rabbi. And it was very similar to the kind of present-day marriage ceremony that we're used to. The rabbi would speak a blessing over them. They would do some rituals that would show that they're going to bind themselves to each other. But they weren't actually officially married at this point. They weren't living together at that point. They weren't enjoying the benefits of marriage or anything like this. They would still live separately, but they were betrothed to each other, or, you know, engaged to each other. And they would stay in that state for upwards of a year. A year would go by. And then after a year, they would have set a date for the actual ceremony, the actual wedding itself. And so everyone would gather at the bride's home, waiting for the evening time, waiting for night to fall, when the groom would come to take his bride back to his house. And so when the groom would arrive, the bride's parents and the whole wedding party would go out and meet him and escort him into the house where the bride's family officially, you know, gave their daughter to him in that sense. So they would all come in. It would be, you know, everybody waiting outside to go out with their lamps, and they would meet the bridegroom and escort him back to the house. He would, you know, talk to the parents. The father, you know, would talk to the son and arrange for them to leave. And then they would all leave the bride's house and have this torchlight procession through the streets that would take them back to the groom's house, where they would stay and actually have a 7-day party, usually. I mean, it was, you know, those guys didn't have to work, I guess, or something. But either way, they would have this big, long party there. So the lamps, in this thing, when he's talking about lamps in this, we're not talking about the little oil lamps that were usually inside of a house, but we're talking about the word that's used there. It's talking about torches. It's the same word they used when they came to arrest Jesus. They came with torches, lampas. So they were either sticks bundled together with a rag at the top of it, or they could be more ornate metal forged lamps where they would have a wick and oil, like an oil storage spot in it. So the bridesmaids in this are an interesting feature in that this is an unusual picture that Jesus is using here. The word, sometimes it's translated as virgins, bridesmaids, I think is more appropriate because of what it's trying to communicate in this. But what the idea is maidens. They're young maidens, which means that they're young. They're under the age of 12. So when we think of them, we don't want to think in terms of full grown like bridesmaids that you usually see at a wedding. Think more in terms of the flower girls or something along those lines. They're really little girls who are waiting around for this to happen. So they're excited to be part of this whole ceremony. So that kind of fills in the cultural gaps that we may be having with this. Are we tracking with me so far? Are we okay? This is sweet. Okay, so in this story, there's 10 young girls who are waiting to be part of this torchlight procession, and 5 of them Jesus designates as wise, and 5 of them he calls foolish. And interestingly enough, in the Greek, the word that he uses for foolish is moros, which is the root word for our English word moron. Yeah. But we'll just say foolish. I think that sounds better. But, you know, not that I think that Jesus was actually calling people morons or anything, but he's using a strong word to exaggerate, to try to highlight how short-sighted they were when it came to what they were there to be doing. They're all outside of the bridesmaid's home, and they're waiting for the groom to arise. And for unstated reasons, the groom is taking a long time to get to the bride's home. And for these little girls, you think about it, it's getting late. You know, they've been excited all day waiting for this whole thing. And they've been, you know, this event is huge. But for, you know, all of the anticipation that they built up because it's taking so long, you know, they couldn't fight off the fatigue of that. They start getting sleepy, they're rubbing their eyes or yawning. And all 10 of them in the story fall asleep. All 10 of them are there, you know, drool coming down the mouth and everything. Now, if you were here last week, you're going to notice that this is a repeated theme in the stories that Jesus has been telling us in this whole section. This idea of a delay, of things taking longer than everybody expected. It appears that we're supposed to get a message from this, that the arrival of God's kingdom is intentionally delayed. The early church for whom this gospel was originally written went through a real period of disillusionment because they had anticipated that within their lifetimes or within the next few years or even less than that, all of these things that Jesus had been talking about were going to be fulfilled. They expected Jesus to be revealed as the Messianic King right away. But, you know, a year after his ascension goes by and, boy, nothing much has changed. You know, Rome's still in charge and everything's going on as it was. And then 2 years goes by, and then 3 years goes by, and then it's 10 years and 20 years, and then people who were there and saw Jesus, they're dying. They're gone. And what do you do with this sort of thing? What do you do with the anticipation that you had, and it's taking so much longer than you thought? So people were naturally starting to get confused and discouraged, asking the question, why is this taking so long? Why is it taking so long for this to happen? Peter seems to be addressing that issue in one of his epistles, in his second epistle. He actually addresses it in chapter 3. Let me just put it up there real quick. I'll read it out of the message. Peter says to the church that he's writing to, first off, you need to know that in the last days, mockers are going to have a heyday. They'll mock, so what happened to the promise of his coming? Our ancestors are dead and buried, and everything is going on just as it has from the first day of creation. Nothing's changed. And so his answer is, don't overlook the obvious here, friends. With God, one day is as good as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. God isn't late with his promise as some measure lateness. He's restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end because he doesn't want anyone lost. He's giving everyone space and time to change. Well, that's, you know, that's Peter's explanation for this delay. And I don't know that we really even have in scriptures a complete or a completely satisfying answer for this. But even though we don't have a full understanding of the why there's a delay, and it's, you know, over 2,000 years now have gone by, we know for sure that a delay was promised. That is one thing that we know for sure. Jesus, as he's describing this, indicates to everybody, this is going to take longer than you thought. The temptation is to fall asleep. But just because the reveal of God's kingdom is delayed, it doesn't mean we just want to shrug and suppose, well, none of this has any bearing on real life anyway, so let's just go on with stuff. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we're going to reap the harvest of blessing if we don't give up. And so, you know, I'm a guy, I was raised in a Christian home. I mean, all of my life, I have heard and have been expecting the return of Christ. And that same is true for my mother and my father, who both have passed on now. It didn't happen in their lifetime, and it may not happen in my lifetime. All the girls in this story fell asleep, and that was the product of delay. And that doesn't seem to be what divided them between wise and foolish either. You know, the fact that it took longer than they thought and the fact that they ended up getting sleepy or whatever doesn't seem to be the thing that's at issue here. What divided them was foresight. One group brought oil for their torches and one group didn't. Many translations read this, translate this as though the five foolish girls didn't bring enough oil. The New Living Translation does that. But the Greek doesn't necessarily indicate that. The words enough and extra are words that are added in by the translators, they believe, because of context. But there's plenty of scholars who disagree with that and plenty of translations that disagree with that. The ESV reads, "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps." And some commentators will go into depth trying to, you know, figure out what this oil is symbolic of. They'll tie it maybe to salvation. It's the oil is representing salvation. Or some will say it's good works. Or, you know, some will say that it's their faith. They didn't have enough faith. And I don't know. All of those things, as soon as I start to try to tether a specific explanation of what that oil is to it, it becomes problematic as I go down the line. It bumps into other theological conundrums. And so I'm not sure about that. And as I said before, when we're talking about parables, I think we have to be careful not to torture the details into a specific of parallel on every part of this. I really think that the main focus that Jesus has in view here is about preparedness, about foresight in this. And so I think what we want to do as we look at this is we need to remember that our purpose is to illuminate Jesus as King. This is kind of what he's getting across. It's not so much the specific of the oil, but what this was all about. Five at the party, five of this group who are waiting to go to the party are ready to go, and five of them are not. And the text indicates that when the shout goes out at midnight, they all lit their torches. They all trim their lamps, it says, but they all lit their torches up, but only five of them had oil in their lamps or oil along with them to keep the thing going. The other five just simply had whatever oil was on the rag at the top of it or the wick at the top of it to begin with. So when they lit it up, I mean, it burned for a second, but it just went right out. So they weren't really thinking the thing through, is, I believe, Jesus's point. Almost as if they didn't really expect this procession to be happening. They got the torch, but they didn't think beyond that. They weren't even thinking about the purpose for that torch. They were unprepared for the reality of the event. You know, maybe they were so stoked that they were chosen to be part of this procession. They were going to be part of this whole thing, and they got so caught up in how it felt at the moment that it distracted them from their purpose for being there, from the real mission at hand, which was to prepare to meet the groom providing this light along the way so that the groom is illuminated, and then the groom and the bride are illuminated as they leave. You know, you think about that. That's something that, you know, we recognize right away is something that can seriously happen for the church. We can get so caught up in the emotional stuff of spirituality, or we can get so caught up in the mechanics of church activities that we forget our main purpose, and our main purpose is the illumination of the coming of Messiah. Our main purpose is to illuminate Jesus, to reveal Him to this world. We're not here just to carry a torch around. We weren't given this whole thing just so that we could have a cool torch. We're not trying to show off how cool our torch is compared to everybody else's torch around us. We're here to light up a path to Jesus, to light up a path, to illuminate Him in this world. Our mission as the church is one of reconciliation, to reconcile a broken humanity with their Creator God. And that's only going to happen through Jesus, not through our programs, not through our opinions about stuff, not through our politics or our convictions. Only through Jesus are people going to be reconciled to God. So light up a path to Jesus. That's what our mission is. That's what our mission has always been. It's not about any of these other peripheral things. But for the five girls who didn't have oil, the light goes out. It's gone. And so they ask those who have reserves of oil, "Hey, can we bum some oil off of you guys? We need some." And this is where it gets interesting again. You know, these parables are tricky things to kind of get through. They're not as straightforward as I would like them to be, but, you know, that's the way it is. So the five girls with oil who brought enough oil, when they're asked, "Can we have some oil from you?" their response is, "No, no way. Now, there's not enough to go around." But doesn't that seem harsh? I mean, when you just look at that on the surface, these are the ones that Jesus seems to be commending, and yet Jesus is the one who said, lend without question. You know, give if somebody asks you. And here we've got these girls who are asked, you know, can you give us some? Well, no, we're not going to do that. We might not have enough for ourselves. So here's what we got to do. We have to remember, again, that we can't make every single thing connect in a parable that's being told. Parables have a specific purpose and a reason for being told. And Jesus has a specific point to this story. If he were making the point about loving our neighbor, he might have said that the five with oil gave sacrificially, putting their own place in the parade at risk in order to love the way God would have us love. But that wasn't his point. That's not the point he's trying to make in this story. No, his point is about preparedness. So I don't think he's trying to weigh in on the right or the wrong about the refusal to share. His point is, basically, in this story, it can't be done. That's really the real issue here. Being prepared is a personal thing. It's not like, you know, it's not like being prepared is something that, you know, we can just pick up and hand to somebody. It's not something we carry around in a knapsack. Here's my preparedness. It's not a bug-out bag or something like that. It's not that at all. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of expectation. You don't share that. I mean, the only way you can share it is to talk about what's going on with you personally, but you can't make somebody else be prepared or be anticipating. We can't do that for each other. Each of us individually has to choose to be ready, to choose to believe, regardless of how the world just seems to go on as it always has. Regardless of that, we choose to be ready, choose to believe that Jesus is King, and one day everyone will see it. So the final part of this story is that the five unprepared girls, they go down to the 7-Eleven to see if there's any, you know, torch oil on the shelf somewhere. And by the time that they finally procure oil, we're not actually told how they manage that late at night like this. By the time they get oil, get their lamps going, they run back to get to the party. And when they're there, I mean, you know, the DJ is already playing music and people are dancing and the door's been locked and there's a bouncer outside and says, yeah, I'm sorry, you know, I got orders. Once everybody's in, we lock the door, nobody else goes in. So, you know, be prepared is what Jesus is saying. Be prepared because there is a cutoff time, a time when it's too late to change things, which is it's a heavy message. You know, that old adage is never too late until it's too late. You know, the idea that his grace is present, but there is a period of time where this is applicable. But I'm going to tell you something. The last part of this story really got me thinking a lot. Because again, you know, you weigh everything else out about Jesus and what he reveals to us. And sometimes these parables are perplexing, especially something like this, where these five girls, you know, want to be part of this thing. They want to do this thing. They go and they get the stuff that they should have had to begin with, and they show up and it's over with. And you know, it could be referencing, well, I mean, obviously it is. It's referencing the entrance into the kingdom and all of that. But I don't know. I was thinking about this, and again, I don't want to over-examine the details and come up with a completely different meaning for the story. Because the point is, they missed the parade, and that left them excluded, right? They missed the parade that was going to the house, and so they got left out because of that. But it's this last-minute effort to go get oil that really got the gears turning in my head as I was thinking about it. You know, they were actually going out to do what they considered to be the right thing. They were going out to get something that was going to make this acceptable. But the result of that effort actually made them miss the parade and the party. And so I started wondering, and again, you know, go ahead. If you've got little placards that say heretic, you can hold them up if you need to or something. But I started wondering, what would have happened if they'd have just gone ahead and taken their torches as they were, sputtering and hissing and even finally just going out, but stayed with the parade anyway? What if they'd have just gone ahead and taken those dying torches and joined in? Maybe their lights go dim, but I would think that there's plenty of other torches around. There's enough light that's there that it seems like it would have been enough light for everybody. And anyway, the torches aren't really the focal point. The torches aren't really what were supposed to be the main thing, right? It's the bridegroom and the bride. Who cares if a few lights are flickering along the way? At least you're in the parade. And I started to wonder if maybe that's a subtle point that Jesus was making here. Maybe the real folly of those five was that they left. They went off to find something for themselves. They went off to take matters in their own hands. They focused on their own torches instead of trusting in the goodwill of the groom and focusing on the joy of the party. They were focused on what it is they saw as lacking to go get something else. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe what we can take from this is that we don't want to presume to save ourselves through last-ditch efforts, through last-minute efforts. I think that may be a lesson here. Don't, you know, again, you can throw stones if you need to, but make them small. But, maybe the lesson here is about what kind of faith it would have taken to wait there for the wedding procession in such frailty, in such honesty of not having everything you need. A willingness to admit the flaw and the failure, but trusting in the good grace of the groom to rescue us anyway. See, instead, the five unprepared girls go head away from the groom to try to fix their problem, to fix it on their own. A last-minute attempt to do something right that they think will secure their place in the party that ultimately ends up making them too late. See, what happens is this change of focus is what takes them so far away from the whole shebang. This change of focus to what they lacked and what they felt they needed to do. I think it's very possible, and again, you're free to disagree, but I think it's very possible this story is also meant for us as people of the delay. We are people, we have been for 2,000 years, a people of the long delay. And none of us do this waiting thing very well. Like I said before, our walks of following Jesus are not like these, you know, upwardly mobile arcs of perfection. It just fits and starts along the way. But maybe the message is, no matter how thin our light is, no matter how sputtering and spastic we've been in our wait. Don't stop waiting. Don't leave. Don't leave this spot. Wait for him because he's coming. Wait for him because he's good. And his grace extends to everyone. We don't want to go off looking to save or to justify ourselves. In our humbled state and obscured off in the shadows, we wait for the bridegroom, believing that he's going to provide enough light for us all. As people of the delay, we want to live prepared for his coming. Regardless of how long it seems to take, we want to keep our focus on the source of our hope, which is Jesus, the only source of our hope. But we also want to stay. We want to stay with him. We want to stay with the procession. We want to stay and keep going where he's going. Don't give up or go looking for a way to save ourselves. We want to stick with the wedding party. And if we do that, I believe we'll all get in there together, regardless of how bright or how flickering our light may be. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? This morning, before we pray together and dismiss, I want to let you know, if you haven't heard already, but our dear sister, Beverly Tinklenburg, passed away this last week, last Monday. She and Virgil have been a part of this church for a long time, and they had just made the move out to Washington to be close to her family, to their families. Virgil was the one who's been suffering with a lot of health issues, and when they got to Washington, it turned out that Beverly actually, unbeknownst to her, had stage 4 cancer. And it quickly ended up debilitating her, and she finally succumbed to it last Monday. I got the word when I was traveling. And so, they're a family who's meant a lot to us. On the Eastgate Facebook page, on the Eastgate group, Julie Jacobs put a post in there that explains where we can send cards and donations to their kids' ministries in lieu of flowers, but also cards for Verge. But we just, let's take some time and pray for that family. That's a huge blow to them. It's a very difficult thing. And so we don't grieve for Beverly. We do not grieve for Beverly because we're not people without hope. So we know she's well, and we look forward to seeing her again. But it's those who have to continue the journey without her. So, Father, we pray for the Tinklenburgs. We just ask you to surround them with your grace. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had with Beverly, and we thank you for the blessing that she's been in our lives. And we just pray that you provide what you've always promised to provide, the comfort that we need during these times of trial and confusion and loss. And so be with them, wrap your arms of love around them, and guide them towards a coping life until we all meet together again, Father, in your grace, in your kingdom. We look forward to that day, Father. And so we put them in your hands, trusting that your grace is good and that you are powerful enough to move past the pain and the heartache and the confusion to bring light, to lighten the darkness with your grace and your hope. So we ask you to provide that to them, Lord. And we thank you for this in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's pray this prayer together, and then we'll dismiss today. If you need prayer for anything yourselves, if you need prayer for healing, it's the last Sunday of the month. So if you'd like to be prayed for healing, we'd love to pray with you, anoint you with oil. According to James 5, we'll pray with faith, believing that the Lord will do something. We're not guaranteeing what the results will be, but we'll tell you that we'll believe that the Lord will be working in your life. So if you'd like to be prayed for healing, feel free to come on up after we've dismissed. So let's pray this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.